Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 again, and let's look at, let's just read verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in myrrh. Myrrh is the basis of the word Smyrna. And of course, myrrh is what you anoint for burial. You remember Jesus was anointed for burial. There's a famous book called Anointed for Burial. Has anybody read it? Anointed for Burial is a story of the revival in Phnom Penh in the 1970s, in the 1973, when Pol Pot and everybody was sweeping around in, they came into Phnom Penh. When the Khmer came into Phnom Penh, they evacuated the city. They destroyed all city life. Nobody was allowed to live in cities anymore. They killed all doctors, teachers. Eventually, they killed 2 million out of 6 million. One third of the Cambodian population was killed. But that's what we know about the terrible things that happened in the 1970s in Cambodia, early 80s. But in 1973, I think it is, a man named Todd Burke, a missionary, an American missionary, went to Phnom Penh. When all the missionaries were leaving, he went in. And he went in just for a few months before the city fell. And we actually knew an American couple who went in with him to sing. They sang. They held a crusade in the central stadium in Phnom Penh. It was unheard of. Nobody expected it, but God gave them favor. There was a crusade. These Khmer were coming closer and closer to the city, so the believers became more and more fervent in their prayer, and there was a revival. And there were revelations, healings, revelations, wonderful things happening. You should read the book if you've not read the book. The book is called Anointed for Burial, because in the last few weeks before Phnom Penh fell, a great revival took place. And then, of course, the city closed, all the missionaries left, and nobody heard about the church for some time. Then one of our friends went to a refugee camp in Thailand to minister to the refugees coming out of Cambodia. And that's where many of the church leaders in that revival came. They came out of Cambodia and found their way out to the refugee camps. And the presence of God was so strong in the refugee camps on the Thai border that every day people were being converted. Now, this had never happened in the history of Cambodia. Even today, Cambodia is a very hard nation. But those believers who were met in that difficult time, they came out, and my friend who was in the camps, he used to go into the camps to minister, he said when he went into the camps, the presence of God was so strong. And he said that the largest church in Thailand was in the Cambodian refugee camp. And I said to him, where are all these Cambodians now who believed? He said, well, they emigrated to Canada and Australia and America and Britain, different places, and they're now all over the world. But they were anointed for burial. So that's the word Smyr, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is a large seaport. Even today, Smyrna is the largest naval base in Turkey. It's a huge seaport, and it's the center for the Turkish Navy. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, even to the point of dying for what you believe in, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now here you've got a church which Jesus did not reprove or rebuke. Now, when you look at the seven churches of Asia, two of them received no rebuke. That's the church of Smyrna, anointed for burial, and the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. All the other churches received rebuke. Some of them received rebuke and commendation, but these two received no rebuke. They were commended. Now, notice this, church, because we're going to ask ourselves now for a moment, what is success? Look here in this verse. It says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. Now, you'll notice that Jesus Christ knows us. That's one of the repetitive words in these letters to the churches. Jesus says the same thing to each one over and over again. So he says, for example, I know. He says to all seven, I know. Now, when Jesus says, I know, that's comforting or it's scary. If you've got something to hide, it's scary. If you've got trouble, it's comforting. You know, if I said, I know your secret sins, oh, that's scary. If I know the trouble you're going through and I feel for you, that's comforting. But Jesus says to all seven, I know. I know. You don't have to pretend and you don't have to worry. I know. And Jesus is the one who knows, he sees. Jesus said earlier in the Gospels, he said, don't worry about anything. Your Father knows before you ask him what you need. So we worry about, oh, I need some money. I need this money for that thing. And God says, don't worry. God knows before you pray. He knew 10 years ago before you ever realized that you could have a problem like today. He knew and he made provision. The greatest comfort for the Christian is God knows. But if the Christian falls away and begins to have secret sins, it's scary. But Jesus knows. And in the first letter to the Ephesus, he knows their true state. He's not deceived. But here in Smyrna, he knows what they're going through. And he knows their poverty. Now, you'll notice that word poverty. This was a poor church. Now, when you look at the churches of the world, you see, one of the dangers is we measure success by wealth. If we're a successful people, we will be wealthy. Well, who says so? You see, Jesus Christ's wealth was not measurable in a bank account. He didn't have millions in the bank. He didn't have anything. He didn't have a change of clothes. Well, I'm sure he had a change of clothes, but you know what I mean? He had a change of clothes. But the point is that he did not accumulate money and riches and say that's wealth. Why? Because it's not. Some of the wealthiest men in the world. The other day I was looking at a list of, there was a meeting in 1923 of some of the wealth. I haven't got the notes here, so I can't tell you their names, but there was a list of about eight of the wealthiest men in America. They had millions, billions of dollars under their control. And they were such wealthy men. In 1923, they all met, and they were in this meeting discussing finance. There was a politician there. There was a steel industry owner. There were all kinds of barons from the marketing world. And then it told you how they all died. It was shocking. Two of them were released from prison so they could die in peace at home. Two or three of them committed suicide. But none of them died happily. None of them. Some of the richest men in America. Is wealth a blessing? Well, it can be, or it can be a cursing. It depends on what you're doing with the money and how you're relating to God through the money. And the whole point about wealth and all this is we assume that money equals blessing. That's nonsense. Wherever did we get this idea from? True wealth is in a relationship with God, because we will never lack any good thing if I have a relationship with God. That's why Jesus was wealthy, because when he wanted food, it was there. That's wealth. What do you want more than a meal? Millions in the bank? What's that? That's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. All you need is to have the next meal. Enough money for the next day. That's all. That's wealth. And poverty, he says, you have, I know your poverty, he says, you are a poor. And this is the point, that when you look at the nations, you say, well, that's a poor nation, that's a rich nation. But you see, you look at nations where there is, look at that Cambodian revival, and you would say, well, were they poor? Yes, they were. They were in extreme danger, but they became so blessed. They had such revelation. They inherited such spiritual wealth in the midst of such a trial. And when you look at the churches under trial, when churches come under pressure, the church of Smyrna was a church under pressure. There was poverty. And Jesus says, you're not poor, you're rich. He said, he said that you're being persecuted by the Jews. And he says that don't fear the things you're going to suffer. Don't be afraid. He's saying the suffering's not going to rob you. It's going to enrich you. The devil is about to throw you into prison. Just imagine if an apostle came to your church and said, here's the future. The devil's going to throw some of you in prison. He said, well, can't you stop it? Aren't you God? This is not a prophet speaking. This is Christ. He's telling them the future. You're going to go into prison, he says. Some of you, not all of you. And you're going to be there for 10 days. Well, 10 days. What does it mean, 10 days? You probably heard of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was 14 years in prison. Some died in prison. So you might say, well, 10 days, but if you die on the 10th day, so what's... The point is that Jesus is saying that temptation starts and temptation finishes. It does not last forever. I hate temptation and I hate suffering. I really don't like it. And the worst thing about it is that when it comes upon me, I can't see how it will ever end. It gets so big, I can't see how it will end. It's like you come into a tunnel and there's a bend in the tunnel. You can't see that it's got an end to it. But Jesus said, there's light at the end of the tunnel. The tunnel does not last forever. And that's what the Bible says. The Bible says there is no temptation which has overtaken you, but such is as common to man. And God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also provide a means of escape that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that a wonderful promise? But he doesn't say you won't be tempted. He says you will be, but don't worry. I'll set the limits and I'll provide a means of escape. And that's what he says. 10 days it'll last. You think, wow, 10 days. Could you shorten it to 5? No, 10 days and then it will finish. In other words, it might finish with your death. Stephen's stoning ended not with deliverance but with his death. Paul was stoned, possibly died, and was raised to life again so he could be stoned again. And he was beaten after that, before that, and shipwrecked after that, and so on. And he, I think the poor man must have thought, well, maybe it would have been better to die at that particular point. But you see, the point is, when he died, it's possible that's the time when he went up into heaven. That's possibly when he saw heaven and experienced it. But the point is, the point I'm making is that this is the problem we have. We don't know how to measure success. We think wealth is success. We think numbers is success. Of course, we don't want to say extreme poverty is success, and we don't want to say having nobody in our churches is success. It would be nonsense. But the point he's saying is, you must not look on success with the eyes of flesh. Look at Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah successful or not? He was rejected in every preaching he ever preached. All his prophetic advice was rejected and disobeyed. The nation did not come up but went down. Even in exile, they got worse. And Jeremiah probably died a martyr's death. We're not sure. Was Jeremiah a success or a failure? He was a resounding success before God. The people failed because they would not respond to the ministry. So how do you measure success in the case of Jeremiah? You measure success by the faithfulness to what God is showing you. That and that alone is success. In other words, if a man builds up the biggest church in Singapore, but is only faithful to what is popular and is unfaithful to the gospel that he should preach and does not preach repentance or things that will disturb people, he is a failure before God, even though he's successful in numbers. Now, I'm not saying that thereby we should say, well, big churches are failures. No, but what I'm pointing out to you is the measurement of success is faithfulness to what God is speaking through you. Jeremiah never flinched from giving God's message to his generation. And the same is true of Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Paul, and so on, Jesus Christ, Stephen, all these great prophets, these great men. They were faithful not to what the people wanted to hear, but to what God was saying through them. And in the end, there is no other measurement of success other than faithfulness to what God is saying to us and through us. And that's a pretty high-level measurement of success. Why is it a high measurement of success? Because there's only one way you'll know you're successful. That's because God approves of you and agrees with you. And remember, the only thing that will mark your success in this life and the next is when Jesus Christ says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And here you've got in this letter to the church in Smyrna, he says, I know your works, your tribulation, your suffering, your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy, because you see here the blasphemy of the Jews. The Jews were in the first generation, in the first century, the Jews were the main persecutors of the church. You can find that in the First Thessalonian letter. You can find it here, and you can find it throughout the Acts of the Apostles, and even in the time of Jesus himself. The Jews were the main persecutors of the church, which is why God caused Jerusalem to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. It was God's judgment on the nation because they persecuted the church. But notice that the persecutors of the church changed. First of all, it was the Jews. Then it was the Romans. The Romans became the main persecutor. By the second century, it was the Romans who were the main persecutors. They were also persecuting the church in the first century. Nero, Diocletian, and so on. Huge waves of persecution from the Roman Empire. By the fourth century, the shift took place. The Roman Empire stopped persecuting the church. The Jews stopped persecuting the church. And by the end of the fourth century, the false church started persecuting the true church. And in world history, the largest number of martyrs is at the hands of the church throughout the Middle Ages, possibly equaled now by communism and so on. But there's a huge number of martyrs at the hands of the unfaithful church. And you have this fact. But anyway, I just point that out to point out the fact that the Bible is not anti-Jewish. It points out that the rejection of the truth is as much a thing of Jews, Christians, wherever it is, communists. In other words, there is a false church that has rejected the truth as well as there is a true church. And if you remember in Revelation, we're not studying Revelation really. We're going to do that, I hope, in the future. But in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about measure the inner sanctuary, but that which is outside leave out because it is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. There is an inner church and there is an outer church. There are two kinds of church. One church is just trodden underfoot of worldly men and is not distinguishable from the world. Anyway, Smyrna, do not be afraid. Here's the word, be faithful unto the point of death and I will give you the crown of life. And here you've got the suffering church. Here Jesus has no word of rebuke. This is a church under pressure. And this means that the church here is being pressed to choose Christ and to love Christ. There's no doubt that the love for Jesus is more fervent in the suffering church than anywhere else. It's very interesting to notice how sacrificial the suffering church is. And when you look at the suffering church, you always think that the world thinks the church is finished. In 1949, when China closed and the missionaries were all cast out of China, everybody believed that was the end of the church in China. And if you remember the death of the two witnesses in, again, back in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses are killed. And the world rejoices over the death of the witnesses. And the witnesses, one clear interpretation of that is the witnesses of the church. The church is the witness in the world. Well, the church was put to death in China. It was put to death under the Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church stamped out the witness of the living church. And communism stamped out the church, and the church disappears underground. Nobody can see it. And everybody thinks the church is finished. And then, when China opens in the 70s, and things begin to open up again after the Cultural Revolution and everything, suddenly, people suddenly realize the church that died actually rose again on the third day. And the church in China is now by far the most powerful and the greatest church among all the nations. Why? Because it died and rose again. There is no quick answer. We must die and rise again. There is no church growth by intellectual means. Church growth is by spiritual means, by dying and rising again. Jesus Christ said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And this is the pattern for church growth. The pattern for church growth is seed that dies. It's laid into the very nature of the seed that we must die and rise again. The seed of the gospel works by death and resurrection as every seed that God created. It's only the factories of men that work by investment and labor, not by death and resurrection. You can increase factory output by increasing investment, but you cannot get a harvest except the seed dies and rises again. And there is no shortcut. There is no human means. The church will not grow through financial investment. It will not grow through the number of books we produce. It will not grow because we have put human effort into it. It will grow because we lose our life that we may gain it. Now, that doesn't mean to say that as this process takes place, God doesn't draw huge amounts of money for the purpose. Of course he does. But God doesn't put money as the engine of church growth. God puts the cross as the engine of church growth. He'll draw money in from wherever he wants. He'll take yours if he wants. With or without your approval, by the way. You may say, well, I'm in charge of my money. You just wait. God said in his word that he has made the nations rich to bless his people. Can't remember where it says that in the prophets, but it's one of the minor prophets says, he has made the nations rich for the sake of his people. And the wealth is channeled by God to where he wants it. We may think, oh, it's us giving it. No, no, no. God will do what he wants. And he will touch our hearts to do what he wants with our money. And thank God that he's at work to do this. But the point is, money is not the engine of church growth. Market strategies are not the engine of church growth. All our different methods and all the things we can invent are not the engine of church growth. What is the engine of church growth? It is lives laid down in a living sacrifice to the living God to be poured out as a living sacrifice to God. I remember the story of an Indian evangelist who was attending a great convention in America, and he was asked if he would like to speak, and he was given the chance to speak, and He said to this convention, he could have been speaking in England, it doesn't matter where it was, he could be speaking in Singapore. He said to this wealthy group of people, he said, what we need in India, you cannot provide. You haven't got it. He said, we need the Holy Spirit, and money cannot buy it. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That can only be obtained through lives laid down in intercessory prayer to cooperate with God. It's back to where we were in the first session when we talked about the burden of prayer, the agony of prayer, that really is the engine of church growth. If we talk about what is the engine of church growth, it's the cross outworked in the hearts of God's people. It's intercessory prayer, a burden in prayer. It's love for God for the lost. These are the things that are the engine of church growth. So he says to the church in Smyrna, you just be faithful. And strangely enough, the church grows faster under persecution than under any other circumstances. And the truth of that is borne out in China. And we don't want persecution. We don't want it in Singapore. We don't want it in England. But neither do we want worldliness. We don't want spiritual death to settle on our lives. We would pray God that he will keep us alive to the things of God and the love of God. Let's move on a section more. We'll read another one here. This is chapter 2 of Revelation. And we'll look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? Pergamos was the place where writing was invented. Paper was invented, and paper was invented, and they began to have paper here in Pergamos. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the word of my sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And here we're looking now at the church of Pergamos. And by the way, before I forget, the word Nicolaitans is made up of two Greek words. It is the word Nico, which is, by the way, if you have Nike shoes, anybody got Nike trainers on at the moment? Nike? Do you know that Nike? You have Nike trainers? You know, when you get to heaven, you will have Nike written across your T-shirt. Yeah, you will, because it's the Greek word overcomer. Overcomer. And that's why Nike is it really, it's nothing to do with the Nikkei stock exchange in Japan. But Nike means to overcome. It's to do with winning in the Olympics. The winner, the overcomer. So when you get to heaven, you will have Nike written on your forehead and Nike written on your T-shirt, hopefully on your heart. Anyway, it'll have nothing to do with sports. Anyway, that's no reason to buy Nike sports wear. Anyway, Nicolaitans. What does the word laity mean? Nico means overcome. What does laity mean? This is meaning overcoming the people. Overcoming the people. What does it mean, Nicolaitans? Well, that Greek phrase actually can only mean one thing. We're not certain of this. There's nowhere we read about it. But the words in the Greek suggest the separation of the common people from the ministry. In other words, the creation of the clergy. Now, in the early church, there was no separation between clergy and people. It's only later that you began to find that the clergy would stand behind a rail and the people would not be allowed to approach. And you have this in modern Anglican churches and Catholic churches, and even some Methodist churches and Baptist churches, that you have a rail at the front and the pastor and the elders are sitting behind it. They are the ministers. And the common people are separated and they can't touch the communion, only the priests and so on. And this word, Nicolaitan, means the overcoming of the lay ministry. Lay ministry is based on the same word. The word lay in English is from the same word in the Greek, meaning the people. In other words, the separation of clergy, ministers, from people, which is actually something Jesus does hate. Definitely he hates it. Whether or not that's the full meaning of Nicolaitans, that's something he hates. You know, when we put on special clothing to say, I'm a minister, this is actually offensive. Something that Jesus never did. Why? Because what it's saying is, you can't minister, I can. You're not special enough, you're not holy enough, I am. And of course, underneath it all, we're all the same. We're all tempted in the same way. We all need God's grace. And we're all, says the Bible, included in the priesthood. Now, interestingly enough, when you look at one of the worst things to happen to a church is the separation of clergy from the people. Why? It stops church growth. We're talking about church growth. One of the keys to church growth is to put the ministry in the hands of everybody. It's only when everybody becomes a minister that the church will grow. You remember that in Ephesians he says that I want you all to grow up in the ministry. I want you all to be part. I want you all to discover your ministry so that we may all together, not just me, the apostle, but every one of us, says Paul, I want us all to grow up in the ministry till we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, the Son of God. And so you've got this back. And then when you actually look at some of the methods of church growth, one of the key methods for church growth that God uses, and I'm talking about methods now, not principles, methods, is putting the ministry in homes among the people. Now, this is something that was there in the beginning. The church met from house to house, and it's been present wherever the work of the Holy Spirit is revived. The ministry spreads to the homes. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't meetings of the church when we gather to hear the preaching of God's word. That's what they did in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, they met to hear the apostles preach and the teachers and the evangelists. They preached in the temple areas. And then they met also in the homes. And there are different levels of church ministry. But one of them is that the home, everybody is a minister. Everybody is to pray. Everybody is to reach out. Everybody is to prophesy. Everybody is to be a minister. And thank God, when you look at the church, say the Anglican church today in Singapore, you see these two levels. In most churches today, you will see the two levels of a central ministry combined with a house ministry. And this is God's method. Of course, it's again, remember what we said, methods are not the engine of church growth. They are one of the means God uses, but the engine is spiritual. But we want this, and of course, if we were to talk about Alpha is again a similar thing. It takes evangelism into the homes, whereby everybody can be involved in the ministry. And that's why I have no doubt that many of these different things are inspired by God. But that's the word Nicolaitans. Now look at the church in Pergamos a bit closer. It says here, I know your works, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now this is a revelation because it tells us that Satan has a throne on the earth. Now where is Satan's throne today? Is it still in Pergamos? I don't think so. Interestingly enough, I have seen the altar of Pergamos. There was a huge altar, about as big as a tennis court. I've walked on this altar. It's as big as a tennis court, and on the temple there was a huge serpent. How do I know? I've never been to Pergamos. How have I walked on it? Well, at the end of the 19th century, the altar of Pergamos was taken by archaeologists to Berlin. And at the end of the 19th century, it was placed in the Pergamos Museum in Berlin. And you can go there today. I've been to it. And if you go to the Pergamos Berlin Museum in East Berlin, it's now, of course, not East Berlin, but it was in East Berlin, in communist, I walked under the gates of Babylon, because the gates of Babylon are in the Pergamon Museum. They've taken them from Babylon. And they're beautiful blue gates with tiles. It's very interesting. And I've walked where Daniel walked. It's very interesting. He walked under that gate. But the interesting thing is, if you were superstitious, you would say, when the altar of Pergamos was transported to Berlin within a few years. Germany had caused two world wars and was divided and brought to total destruction. Anyway, I don't know whether the altar of Pergamos had anything to do with it, but that's a fact of history. Satan has thrones on earth. Whether he has more than one, I don't know. I know that the Queen of England has several palaces in Britain. She'll go from one palace to the other. And, you know, in most countries, the president will have several palaces. If you go to Russia, you'll find that the president of Russia, Medvedev, stroke Putin, I'm not sure who it is, but he has the palace there in the Kremlin. He has a dacha in the countryside. He has a big house in Sochi. He has another one in Vladivostok. So he has his centres of power. And I have no doubt that the devil has his throne centres throughout the world. How would I expect them to look? What would I expect them to look like? Well, I'm not entirely sure, but I would expect them to be the centre of greedy, ambitious men. And financial centres attract men because money is power. Just think of the billions of dollars going through the American government. Now, just imagine all the arms deals that are sorted out in the White House and all the deals that go on trying to get billion-dollar contracts. There's a lot of evil, dark things happen in government contracts like that because of money. It's the power of money. Well, I've no doubt that there's many centres like that, but I would expect there to be immorality and red light districts. And some of the capitals of the world in that are Amsterdam, Soho, parts of New York, drug capitals of the world. San Francisco is a gay capital of the world, and so on. I don't know where Satan's throne is today. But I do know that where he places his throne, he builds up power bases attracting gay communities, red light districts, ambitious, greedy men. All kinds of terrible things happen where evil men congregate. That doesn't mean that God's servants don't also congregate there. Look at David Wilkerson, who did that tremendous ministry in the drug culture of New York. Look at Jackie Pullinger, who worked in that forbidden city there in Hong Kong and led thousands of drug pushers to Christ and was recognized for her work by the Hong Kong government, who gave her land, and eventually by the Queen, who gave her the OBE. When Jackie Pullinger took the OBE in Buckingham Palace, she was allowed to take one person with her. So she took an ex-drug addict from the streets of Hong Kong to meet the Queen in Buckingham Palace. Isn't that wonderful? So it doesn't mean that these centres of evil aren't places where God's servants don't also work, and God can bring marketplace businessmen who will be witnesses of Christ even in the midst of greedy marketplace businessmen who are there for self and greed and gain. God will raise up godly men who will be witnesses of Christ to the nations. But there it is, Satan has his thrones. Why does Satan need earthly thrones? The reason is because Satan is a limited being. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at every moment. He does not know everything. He is limited in space and time. He is a created being. He is not here every time we have a meeting. He has his representatives. Not human, I hope. But there are demonic presences that attack the ministry of the gospel. Yes, but Satan personally is not universally present. He is a limited created being. He is an angel. So he has powers. Now, one of the possible titles of the devil is the Lord of Lightning, Adoni Zedek. There in the book of Joshua, Adoni Zedek, the Lord of Lightning. Jesus said of Satan, I saw Satan fall as lightning. And so when we think about it, it's possible that Satan can move like the speed of light across the earth. So he can be in New York and seconds later can be in Moscow. Possible, we don't know. We do know that God has limited his speed by what he said to him in the Garden of Eden. Remember, he said, upon your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And he removed his wings, his arms, his legs. All we know is that Satan is a severely limited being since the Garden of Eden. We don't know how fast he can move. We don't know what limits God has put upon him, but we know he is a limited creature, and God has restricted his movement and his power and his knowledge progressively. So at this stage in history, he is more limited than at any point in his existence. His power is not infinite, but he boasts it is. He lies about his power because his chief power is in his mouth. The word devil, diabolos, is a word found in the New Testament. It means gossip. And in the first letter of Timothy, when writing about deacons, Paul writes and says, let the deacons' wives must not be devils. You say, what? Well, where did it say that in the Bible? The answer is, the word in the Greek is gossips, the wife, and it's translated in the King James, slanderous. The wife of an elder or a deacon, if a man wants to be an elder or a deacon, his wife must not be a gossip. And that's the word diabolos. And the devil is a gossip. That's what his name means. That's one of the problems we have when we use the word devil. It's not an English word. But the word devil in the Greek is a Greek word meaning gossip. So when they said, the gossip is come, oh, I rebuke you, gossiper, in Jesus' name, we're rebuking the devil. And the point is that the word diabolos, the gossip, the Greek word for gossip, means to spear through. Bolos is a spear, dia is through, so a piercer through with words. The devil wounds people with his words. Anyway, Satan's throne, this is the throne of Satan, and it's in Pergamos. And notice here in verse 13, there was a faithful martyr in Pergamos. What was his name? This is one of the few occasions when it actually tells us the name of the martyr. His name was Antipas. Well, that's an interesting name. Don't give your son the name Antipas, will you? Why? Because it hasn't got a very nice meaning. But it's actually the meaning of what Christian means. Antipas is the word anti, against, pass, everything. The Christian is against everybody and everything. What do I mean? He's not a humanist. He's not a Muslim. He's not a Buddhist. He's not a capitalist. He's not a socialist. He's not a communist. It doesn't matter what ism you mention, the Christian is potentially against that person. Why? It's because he's showing a different world. The world is moving that way, and the Christian is moving that way. It's like when you see the wind blowing everybody and all the trees are bending over this way, and the Christian's bending this way. He stands out. He's like a car going up the wrong direction of a motorway. You know, everybody's saying, get out of the way, get that man out of the way. And that's how a Christian feels from time to time, that he can't agree with anybody, he can't compromise. He simply cannot simply say yes to the world and say, I agree with it. He's against everybody. And there are moments when to be a Christian can be relatively popular, or at least relatively non-controversial. But unfortunately, you cannot avoid controversy all your life. And there will be a moment when you will have to say, I am not going to accept this. I'm not going to go along with this. It may be in your office, or in your family, or with your parents, or your brothers and sisters. And at some point, you're going to have to say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to sign that paper. I'm not going to attend that meeting and do that. I am not going with you on it. And unfortunately, Christians will find themselves often going against the flow. You'll feel, not every day, but sometimes you will feel like you're driving up the wrong way in a motorway, causing accidents all the way. And everybody blaming you. But remember, when they do, you're going the right way. They're going the wrong way. The question is, do we believe it? Jesus Christ offended everybody, including his apostles. He offended everybody. And this is the point. Jesus Christ is not standing in our midst as a popularity seeker. Jesus Christ is standing in our midst as one who has set his heart on glorifying the Father, whatever the cost. He loves holiness. He loves God his Father. And he is against everything that compromises. Now, it doesn't mean to say he's against us, but at times he will offend us. And Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." Because the potential for offense is there with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is potentially offensive to all of us. And every one of us will go through a moment when we'll feel the word of Jesus and think, "Oh, it's offending me." And then we must, like Peter, repent and come back to him. Like Peter did when he denied the Lord. And at different points. Now there's Antipas. And then you've got, let's just go quickly through these last things. You've got this fact that he is Jezebel. Well, is Jezebel women's ministry. You notice about when people talk about Jezebel, you notice when you look at the question of men and women in the Bible, the Bible really has one simple instruction. He doesn't want women to become like men and men to become like women. He doesn't want effeminate men and he doesn't want masculine women. Sometimes the women's liberation movement has wanted women to replace men. The Bible does not say a woman cannot speak in church. Of course it doesn't. You remember, you'll know the words where it says if she prophesies and if she prays. Of course she can. The Bible speaks clearly of women doing these things. So when it says silence, it doesn't mean she can't speak. It's talking about the way they relate to each other. There are relationships and things about male and female which are quite clearly set in God's will. And man and woman must relate to each other as God has created us. But it doesn't mean that women have nothing to say. That's not what the Bible is saying. And here it says Jezebel. I don't think it's talking about women. I think it's talking about spirit. It's talking about the kind of spirit that is unsubmissive. Jezebel was, if you like, she was the strongest member of that particular marriage between Ahab and Jezebel. She was the prime mover. She had replaced her husband. And she had reversed the roles. And the point is that when the church takes on the spirit of insubmission, we reverse the God-ordained roles. And this is what happened. Here she is, I say, not a woman, but the spirit of the church is such that here she is in chapter 2, and this is what it says about her. She has, so that's Jezebel, actually it's Thyatira, isn't it? Sorry, we skipped onto the Thyatira, sorry. But here we've got verse 14. It's the same thing that Jezebel did, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. We'll come back to Jezebel next week. But the point is here that the whole point of it is that she encourages the ministry of immorality. This is what the devil does, which is the most weakening effect in the church. Here in Pergamos, immorality and idolatry. We'll find it in the next one in Thyatira as well. When these things abound, when immorality abounds and is accepted in the church is going to fall. When you look into the letters of the churches, like, for example, the Corinthian letter, Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If the church accepts immorality, which is what Jezebel taught in Thyatira, it's what the teachers of Balaam, the Balaam teachers in Pergamos did, when they allowed and encouraged immorality to spread in the church, even in a small level, it produces the total collapse of the witness of the church. When he mentions Balaam here in the Pergamos letter, Balaam tried to curse God's people and he found he couldn't do it. In other words, no witchcraft works against the church. No power of Satan can curse you. How then did Balaam bring about the downfall of Israel? Balaam said, if you can get them to commit immorality, you won't need to curse them because they will be cursed by their immorality. And when Balaam did it, and Jezebel did it in the next letter of Thyatira, when they got them to commit immorality, it produces the downfall of the church. The corruption comes from within. If immorality is allowed to exist amongst one section of the church, it will spread like wildfire through the whole church and bring the downfall of the Christian testimony. And God says to this church of Pergamos, he says this. Jesus said, repent, or I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. How terrible to have Jesus Christ as your enemy. One thing to have the devil as an enemy, you know you can beat him. But if Jesus Christ becomes your enemy, you're going to lose. He is unconquerable. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll close our session tonight. Let's pray. Father, I praise you that you do go right down to the heart of things. And you want purity in the inward parts. We want such a revival of your work here. Such a spreading in power of the glory and power of the gospel. Refresh holiness. Refresh the Christian witness. Refresh it, Lord, I pray, in all our lives. And let the Holy Spirit so lead such a move of holiness and a life of dying and rising again in Christ. Such a witness of the power of Christ in our day. And a victory, even in the darkest centers of evil in this world. Do it, we pray. And let the church be a conquering people, spreading this wonderful gospel of victory in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.